Father, we live in a world full of needs. And sometimes those needs are very frustrating because they're not met. Sometimes we get irritated with you because you could instantly end wars and feed people and skywrite the gospel so that everyone could hear it in their own language. But you've chosen to take time. You've chosen to work through people. You've chosen to allow trials and heartache and even death to come to drive those who may be open to recognize their need of you and to believe. So help us, as we open your word for a few minutes this morning, that we would have that balance, that we would not get ahead of you nor lag behind, that we wouldn't get frustrated at the lack of what's taking place, nor would we go to extremes that you've not called us to carry out pressing needs. Father, we want to be in the center of your will and recognize that even your Son, Jesus Christ, and all of his greatness and his glory and his majesty chose to stay in Israel while he was here. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't meet everyone's needs. But the message is there and it's true. So as we look at Revelation 20 this morning, may we be convicted about that truth and what we need to do in our walk with you today to bring you glory and to praise you and ultimately to please you as we become more like Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've chosen a ministry that at times I like to get out of. And you probably have that desire some days. But the reason I've chosen to be a pastor and to teach is because in spite of all the pressing needs, and a number of which were shared this morning, the greatest need for man today is for the truth of God's Word. And I find it being one of the most seriously neglected things in people's lives. We don't take time. We're handed Bibles, versions coming out our ears. We're forced to go to school so that you learn how to read and to study for yourself. Very few today in America have an excuse for not reading their Bibles. We come to a book like Revelation, and I've had a variety of comments over the years. Sometimes people get tired of this book. Sometimes people tell me they want to study something different. They already understand everything that's in here, and that's a surprise. I can't believe how much I learn every week studying it. But this passage in Revelation 20 that I've split in two parts to try to break up for the purpose of teaching is simply reviewing the same teaching that's been throughout the study of this book. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Why God allowed Satan to do what he did, it looks like before man was created, to sin and to rebel and to be ready right there in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve, I don't know. Why God waits all the way to the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium that's referred to as 1,000 years after Christ's return, to finally judge him and put him away permanently, I don't know. There's a lot of days that we like to get rid of him. And we get very frustrated with what he does. And yet here we have a passage in Revelation 20 that clearly describes judgment. I'm going to talk about hell this summer. I'll take a Sunday and focus on it. I'm not going to focus on it today. But many people, when they look at a passage like Revelation 20, they get very frustrated. How could God send, it's okay to send the devil and his angels there, but how could God send man to hell? How could God let man suffer forever and ever and ever and ever in torment? And what they don't understand, once again, is God's word. God has revealed to himself very clearly. Man is without excuse. God is holy, undeniable, unable to be questioned. He cannot tolerate sin to not be paid for. The wages of sin is death. There's two deaths in Scripture. There's a physical death and there is a spiritual death. And we'll see some of that as we look at the study here in Revelation 20 in the next couple of weeks. But here in Revelation 20, verse 1, we read these words. I saw an angel, John said, coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. There's an incarceration here, finally. It's temporary, but it finally comes. John once again has given you the vision that he has been receiving all the way through the book of Revelation, and simply says, I saw. I do not believe that's trying to stress any kind of chronology except for the chronology of John's vision, not necessarily the order in which these events will take place. John said, I saw an angel. One angel. Why would they send one angel to come down and get the devil? That's all they needed, right? This angel is very special. This angel has the key to the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. And again, I ask questions like, why does he need a chain? Five things take place here. This angel from God has a specific mission with angelic shackles, because this is not a physical being, this is a spiritual being. And he has one mission, and that is to arrest and incarcerate the devil himself. In Revelation 12:9, we saw Satan cast out of heaven. Finally, that'll happen in the future. He still has not been cast out of heaven. In Revelation 23, we'll read, as we read down the bottom there, that he was cast into the abyss. And in verse 10, you'll see that he's cast into the lake of fire. You would think that another name for the devil or Satan is a ball, as you throw him around, right? But it's not a fun game to play. He says here in verse 2 that this angel, this one angel, could be Michael, doesn't say. This one angel lays hold of the devil. He seizes him, he apprehends him. And so I put down here that he's caught. Secondly, he says that he binds him. And there I put down that he's chained, because he binds him for 1,000 years with this chain that he has hanging across or resting upon his hand. The question there, the first one I have is why? You're going to throw him in a bottomless pit with a lid over it and seal that lid. Why the chain? But ultimately, here he's tied up during the millennium. I don't know if that's for our benefit to hear that, or if you're just going to make sure that Satan is very securely bound. He casts him into the abyss. This abyss has been talked about a few times. But he simply deposits him into the bottomless pit. Caught, chained, cast. And then he closes over this abyss with a door. Some kind of lid is put on it, and where he's locked up. And lastly, he says he's confined. He seals it over him. He marks this tomb or temporary incarceration with a seal to prevent him from, not from getting out, but to prevent anyone from tampering with this. I think all five of these are unique and interesting. He goes out of his way to tell you for sure who this individual is in verse 2 when he says he lays hold of the dragon, the servant of old, the devil, and has a definite article as well before Satan. Dragon here represents a warrior. When you look back into chapters 12 and 13, 16, 13 as well, Satan has come out with his fists flying. He's come out fighting. And so I describe him here as a warrior. This dragon is not a nice, soft, cuddly little dragon that you can hold in your lap. He is out to fight. The serpent of old obviously brings back memories of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, the tempter. He's a warrior. He's a tempter. The devil specifically means slanderer. Here there is no definite article, in spite of how our versions read. But he is a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren, one who maligns. And he's very good at this because he is a liar, a deceptive liar. And lastly, referred to as Satan. This term means adversary, one who opposes God. A resister is the idea behind this word. A warrior, a tempter, a slanderer, an adversary, a resister. Not a nice guy. Very powerful. As you go through the scriptures and you read about him, only one place at a time, and yet God has anointed or chosen him as the anointed cherub, probably the strongest, most powerful of the angels, since we know that there's an archangel Michael, and we get the impression from scripture, although it's weak, that Satan was the top angel of the day. He fell early on, and there isn't a whole lot said about it. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 describe some of these things about him, and yet there's a little bit that's overblown from those passages. So we've got to be careful. But he takes away his dominion, creates a deterrent with his chain, puts him in a dungeon, closes the door, and sets up a decree that he's going to stay there for how long? 1,000 years. And so this term is given to this period of time is called the millennium. Millennium is actually a Latin word that means 1,000 years. There's people who debate and debate and debate. Will there be a millennium? Obviously, there'll be a millennium because there'll be 1,000 years after Christ comes. Right? That's all this is. So for someone to say that I'm amillennial is a misnomer and is very confusing. What's described here 6 times, 3 in the passage we're looking at today and 3 more we'll look at next week, is describing the first 1,000 years that take place after Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and reigns on planet Earth forever and ever. So it's referred to as a millennium. Some people say, oh, it's just going to get better and better and better and Christ will return and everything will be great. Well, the problem with that is Scripture doesn't teach that anywhere. They want to symbolically picture what is taking place here in these verses and tell us there is no millennium. And again, the problem comes down to people are not allowing the Word of God to declare the truth. Symbolize it. Figure it to make it. Do all kinds of things with it to water it down and to wash it away. And so we live in a world today that gets into a very, very dangerous position because we get away from the Word of God, and in most churches today, you get into sensational or emotional. It's very dangerous. And they do it without the teaching of the Word of God. When Jesus Christ came in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Why does he make that statement about himself? The only way to God, the only truth there is to follow, and what? The only life, eternal life. The only one who can say. How are we doing with the Word of God today? How much time do we spend in it? My message obviously would be a little shorter this morning. And you can tell by the way I'm doing this, I'm not asking you a lot of questions. But why is it that the Word of God that is so freely given in the United States today is so severely neglected on a regular basis? I don't think the issue today in missions is that people don't want to go. That's a secondary issue. I don't think the issue today in missions is that people don't want to give. That's a secondary issue. I don't really even think the problem today with Christians, and I'm talking about believers specifically, is with sin, because that's a secondary issue. You know what the issue is? They don't fear God. They don't follow God. They don't know how to follow God. And without that relationship, sin creeps in, and I am deceived, so easily deceived by this same individual right here. Because I think I know things, and I don't. I think I'm supposed to do certain things, and I'm not. God never asked for that. We get the picture today that we are to make Christians. False. Make disciples involves all of me. Everything there is about me, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It takes all of me to make a disciple. And I've asked you recently in recent sermons, where are yours? Where are the people that God has either allowed you to come alongside because someone else led them to Him, or the people that you've led to Christ that you have aggressively followed up on, like you do with a newborn baby? Don't you love having a newborn baby in the house? They're so exciting. They're so stimulating. They're so enjoyable. They entertain and they interact, right? Don't they? No. They cry, they poop, and they sleep. And not necessarily in that order. And maybe all at once. This is what Christians are at today. We get this picture in our minds of what we're supposed to be doing, and it isn't from Scripture. Too often we're sidetracked. We get a picture of what we're going to do. I have lots of those. I live in the future. Oh, when I get to a certain age, I'm going to be the greatest. Or I'm going to finally, or that. And so the issue comes back down. What am I doing today? Because I'm not going to do anything different then than what I'm doing now. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you backing that up with a appetite like a newborn baby where you cannot get enough of Scripture? You cannot read the Bible enough. You cannot take in enough to find out about God and His love and His interaction. It's laying there on the page. And as you open it up, it's like an onion, and it peels back, and it peels back, and it peels back. And as I study the Scriptures, I don't care how many times I go through the book of Revelation, I can't believe what I missed the last time. People are bored with God today, and yet they profess to know Him. I don't know how that can be. You notice what Jesus said as He gets into Scripture, and obviously I can't cover all the places, but He sums up the commandments with, love the Lord your God. That's what He sums up. And if I'm doing that, I will love my neighbor. I don't have to twist you. I don't have to threaten you. I don't have to create a church program for that to happen. If you love God, I'm not going to be able to have big enough duct tape to cover up your mouth. That's who you'll focus on. That's who you'll follow after. That's who you'll love to be around. We don't compel you to give. In fact, we don't take an offering. We've, for many years, allowed a slot over there for you to put it in at your own personal choice of time between you and God alone. And it is between you and God. I don't need to compel you to give, but I will compel you to love Him. Because that's what the Scriptures command. God didn't set up a certain amount that you have to give, but He does command you to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Satan's goal as the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan is to sidetrack that as much as you can. You notice He did that with Jesus on a regular basis? You notice what Jesus used when Satan came after Him? It is written. He didn't say, go away and come back tomorrow, I don't feel very good today. You're cheating. You're using all the pressures in my life to get me to do something the wrong way. He just simply turned to the Scriptures, and He quotes out of what book? Deuteronomy, all three times. Must have been working on that book that month. Or maybe he just knew it. And those are the issues that, or the answers that he gave. Satan even quotes Scripture. Oh, Psalm 91. Have you read that lately, Jesus? Jump off the temple. He'll take care of you. He'll even have the angels willing to dash your little pinky against the stone. The angels will carry you. Satan, you're taking that out of context. How do you know that? You were not to put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, Psalm 91 is true, but it's not true about jumping off temples. In the Scriptures, I find on a regular basis where they get twisted and misused, misapplied, and the issue comes down here because I don't want to study at all. My favorites are, where do you go when you read? Oh, I love the book of Proverbs. That's nice, but you know there's 65 other books? All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Leviticus. If it's boring to you, you better fix that. Spend more time in it. You don't understand the book. And so the picture comes down here. Satan is going to be taken out, caught, chained, cast, closed, confined for 1,000 years. Why do that? Yes. Eventually. It doesn't say that here. Matthew 24 or 25:41 says that he created hell for the devil and his angels. So when they end up in there in the process, I don't know.
So they're not in the abyss.
No, I didn't say that. I don't know. See, the ones that when Christ was here, he specifically dealt with some. He didn't go after demons. We got a whole program today where you're supposed to go around casting out demons. The Bible doesn't teach that. When Jesus encountered a man who was demon-possessed, and what did the demon say to him in one occasion? Don't cast us into the abyss. Why'd they say that? Okay, they know the plan of what God said, specifically in His Word, and they weren't there yet. It's the implication from that. And so He cast them into the pigs, which I don't know what that accomplished, because they go running down the hillside and drown, and then where'd they go? I don't know. There's some interesting things. Again, Scripture has all lots of those. For every one thing I learn, I find 10 more I don't know. But that's okay. I don't have to know everything. I just need to obey what I know. And so I don't know when they go, but they end up there. They will be in the lake of fire. I will give you a handout on hell. They'll help explain the Scriptures that are revealed in there.
Lake of fire, but not necessarily in the abyss while Satan's here during the millennium.
Right. So I don't know if they ever end up in the abyss. Unless they have violated, and you have different words, and you're going to get me sidetracked, and I don't have time for sidetracks today, but there's three different terms that English translates hell, typically in the King James, are three different Greek words. And Tartarus is one of them in 1 Peter 2:4, where the angels have been kept. who left their first abode. And I think their first abode was the spiritual realm. They went into the physical realm. I don't think it's talking about Genesis 6 alone, and so that whole issue, we'll talk about some of that. I think it's when a demon has crossed over and inhabited a man, and God deals with that and casts them out of that man, he sends them to Tartarus. It's a holding place. And so you've got an interesting picture that's going on there, but he goes out of his way to take a lot of time here to tell you what's going to happen to Satan, and I think that's interesting. Why do that in a book that is a revelation of Jesus Christ? You may now answer that question. I'll give you a couple seconds. Time's up. Why go out of his way to specify this in such detail?
Because he's been trying to thwart the plan since the beginning of time.
Okay, Garden of Eden, who's in charge? God, totally in charge. What happened to his subjects? They unsubjected themselves, right? And who did they decide to follow after?
Satan.
Oh, God's word, Satan's word, God's word, Satan's word. Ah, we'll believe Satan. That's what they did. They rejected the scriptures in their first sin, the word of God. Man has been doing that ever since. Satan has been seeking ways to discourage and to deflect and to disguise and to deceive and all the things that he's doing with man all the time. And that's why the better you know the Word of God, the better off you are. Thy Word have I treasured in my heart, not just hid. The King James is okay. But when you hide something, it's because it's special. I've treasured it in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's what he's after. That will, some days for us, will take hours to accomplish. When's the last time you gave God 2 hours in the Word? It's not magical. It's not commanded. Why hold off at 2 hours? When's the last time you gave him 8 hours? Oh, my eyeballs would fall out. Well, isn't it amazing what we can use our eyeballs for, except for the Word of God? When you open the Scriptures, you declare war, spiritually speaking. Satan hates the Word, as far as I'm concerned. He loves the Word, as far as he's concerned. He uses it against us. He knows it far better than we do. He knows the prophecies. He knows what's coming. And so you've got this struggle going on here where God goes out of his way to take the one who took over in the Garden of Eden and make sure you understand he is temporarily incapacitated or incarcerated. And so during the 1,000 years, everything's perfect, hunky-dory, no more sin, the world prospers and flourishes, and all this stuff takes place, right? Was it the devil that made me do it? The devil cannot make you sin. But you will not stand before God and say, okay, 50% are mine, 50% are Satan's. You know, so you ought to be able to give me some credit for that stuff I didn't do. All sins are mine. Satan tempts. Satan, I'm not a robot. I'm not a mannequin or one of those little with on the strings. Pop marionette is the word I'm thinking of. You know, that's what a lot of people think. Oh, I just can't help myself. No, you're helping yourself to exactly what you want. And as soon as you start recognizing that's what Scripture teaches you, you may start doing something about it. Oh, God will grade on a curve someday. And, you know, the devil's going to get it because he's really a bad guy, but I'm not so bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you do not have salvation in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. It's not a simple little thing for me just to rattle off, you know, well, God will cover me. You know, he knows my situation or my needs. Nope. He knows you're condemned. And he sent the Savior. And he's been patient for 6,000 years in the process. When you get to the millennium, you're going to have people without the devil who are going to rebel against God, as you'll read when you get down here a little bit further. Harold?
There's an indication here that later on that even though Satan was bound for 1,000 years, that the people were able to go ahead and sin anyway without him.
They sinned very well during that time. During the 1,000 years, sin will be rampant, but it'll be hidden. Because of the problems you go to the end of Isaiah 65, 66, you have a variety of things happening in Zechariah, what's going to take place during that time. And if he says in Isaiah, if a child dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered accursed. You will. If you die at 100, something's wrong. You should be living up into the 800, 900s, just like they did prior to the flood. That'll be the norm. So God really went out of his way to take care of you. No devil. And yet there's problems. If you do not obey and come and worship before him, he says he's going to withhold the rain. I think that's the end of Zechariah, maybe Zechariah 14.
Well, this precludes any excuse a person might have to say the devil didn't
Yes.
Right.
God, the only good thing, I shouldn't say that. I just went down the negative road. I'm not really into dispensations heavily. And people would say, oh, you're not a dispensationalist. There's something wrong with you. I just don't find enough in Scripture to get hung up on that. Okay? But there are different time frames, obviously, that they call dispensations. You've got a perfect one here. No sin. No sin nature. Nothing wrong. God Himself is walking in the garden. Why didn't Eve say, well, just a minute. Let me go ask God about this. Why didn't she? Because she wanted it. She didn't want to get away from it. She wanted to take what she saw. It was pleasing to the eyes, or delight to the eyes, desirable for food, able to make you wise. Who wouldn't want that? This is health food. Really, it's unhealthy food. The first fast food, really. So the picture comes in here. As you're going down, they have no sin nature. They sin. They have a sin nature. God sends a flood, wipes out, starts over with Noah. They have this whole picture of what he told them to do, and he has to scatter them with the Tower of Babel. He comes to Abraham, sets up a whole kingdom that he's going to work through these chosen people, which doesn't mean they're anything special. And Deuteronomy 4 makes that really clear. And he lays this out, and they still fail. Then they fail some more. Rebelled, disobeyed, didn't believe their prophets, false worship, galore, idolatry, all over the place. Finally, Christ Himself, the Son, is sent. Not just the prophets that Christ talked about in the parables. Sends His own Son. Ah, the Son is here. What are we going to do with Him? Kill Him. Then it's all ours. He dies. In God's plan, but by the hands of men. Woe unto them who did that. And especially the one who betrayed Him with the kiss. Starts the church, the day of Pentecost. We got all hung up on, oh, what's in it for me? I can speak in tongues. I can heal people. Man, I'll be really well known and appreciated and get a huge congregation, maybe lots of money. Is that what it's about? The whole book of Corinthians. No. And by the way, Corinthians, no. Rebuke, all the way through the whole book. I love you, but you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong again. And you're wrong on this. And you're wrong on this. Spiritual gifts, you're messed up totally. And so they go in there and they create this whole system of spiritual gifts today that aren't in Scripture because people don't know the Word of God. There's no prayer language. Paul was mocking them if I were to pray in the tongues of men and of angels. There's no such thing. Tongues are not some gibberish that come out. It is a dialect or a glossone, a language that they could hear on the day of Pentecost in their 15 different dialects. It's not gibberish. It's not used for evangelism. I hear people say today, I wish I had the gift of tongues, I'd go evangelize. Where do you find that in the Bible? It wasn't for that. Tongues were for a sign for unbelieving Israel. 1 Corinthians 14, 20-22. Israel rejected. What happened to Israel in the book of Acts? Class. He turned away from Israel and he went to the Gentiles. In Romans, we'll get to in near future, or parting has happened to Israel in 1125. Till the fullness of the dog Gentiles come in. How dare he do that? We're the chosen people. No, I chose you. Nothing special about you. Satan is going to get it. We like that part here, but I think he's gone beyond it. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, how long? 1,000 years. Some hypothetical number? That really, one guy said it really means something like 362,000 years. Came up with some formula what that means. It's like, if you're going to do that with 1,000 years, it's 6 times in there. Like he goes out of his way to stress this. Then what do you do with the rest of the numbers in the book of Revelation? How many churches? 4,370, right? 7 is not a literal number. Start looking at it. And I could go through a whole bunch of them, but I don't have time. Numbers used galore in the book of Revelation. This is the only one they tend to want to make into a figurative meaning for some reason. And they go hog wild over the 200 million and make it into an army that, again, the scriptures do not clearly state. So they're expecting China to have this 200 million man army, and I don't think the Bible teaches that. So you come into this struggle here in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, they will come to an end. Satan will be released. Why are you doing that, God? He'll be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. God, you knew he was going to do that. He's going to lead them astray again. Why are you allowing that? These nations are in the four corners of the earth, and here I always thought the world was round. Now I know it has corners. That is a figure of speech used a number of times in Scripture. Worldwide. Nobody left out. These nations are going to gather. This isn't just Jews. This is a Gentile. Plural. Gentile nations. Somehow the Gentiles go through the 70th week of Daniel. Some believe in a remnant enter in with the Jews and repopulate planet Earth. Vastly repopulated. Because look what he says to them. Satan is going to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That does not mean it's impossible to count them. It is another figure of speech that's used a variety of times in Scripture about a large number of people. That's beyond your ability to sit there and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's a lot of people. But he's not trying to say it's literally the billions upon billions of the, like they are with the stars. It's a figure of speech. Check it out where it's used in Scripture. He says they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Has something changed? What happened to the oceans during the 70th week of Daniel? When God judged the earth, the oceans were turned into like blood, it says. All the creatures died. The ships of the sea perished. It's a mess. You look at the earthquakes, and there's no mountains left and no islands left in their place. And all this changeover, now it looks like, and when you get into Revelation 21, there is no more sea. Some think that's only a reference to the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea. Other ones think it may be all of them, but it's not plural, it's singular, so there's a struggle there to know exactly what goes away and what stays. But there's a broad plain on the earth at this point in time, and they came up, this group of people, these nations that have been under Jesus Christ's perfect, righteous rule for 1,000 years, and what do? They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp, or the fortress, the citadel, the castle of the saints. And the beloved city, they're going to have a party, right? They've come to visit. No. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And I've told you before, this is just like the short clip of the movie called Godzilla Meets Bambi. If you haven't seen that, I'm sure it's online someplace. You can look it up. Peaceful little scene, Bambi's out there munching on flowers. All of a sudden, only thing you see of Godzilla, from what I remember, it's been a lot of years since I've seen it, is the leg of Godzilla comes out and it goes, and then the credits come up. Great movie. That's what this is like here. This isn't like the Battle of Armageddon, except for the fact that he tells you right there that Satan deceives them. I don't know what he says and what he does and how he does it. But he gathers them together for war. And these are the nations from the four corners of the earth. How long will that take? A week? What do you suspect? A month? All the armies of the earth gather together in a broad plain around this beloved city that now is 1,500 miles cubed or pyramid-shaped. Again, there's debate over that. This is a large group of people in a large area they're covering. It'll take time. So maybe they get to smell the roses a little longer than Bambi did. But all of a sudden, it says right there that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's interesting. What's he trying to say? Is this the third heaven, the second heaven, or the first heaven? It's probably the first heaven, is all he's trying to say. And we would say fire could easily be lightning of some sort, but you're talking about a lot of people. So this is a horrendous lightning storm, if that's what it is, and I don't know. But fire came down from the sky, out of the sky, and devoured them. It consumed them. It's literally two words in the Greek. It ate them up. So not quite like Godzilla meets Bambi. There's still a little squish spot on the ground with Bambi. The devil, verse 10, who deceived them, led them astray, seduced them, was thrown. Here it is, that third one. He's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. How long has it been for the beast and the false prophet? 1,000 years later. Where are they? They're still there. This isn't symbolical. This is real. People say, well, I don't believe there's a hell. I think God will just annihilate the bad people and let the good people live forever and ever. Is that what God said? Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you there's no hell. Is that what God says? He says it over and over and over and over again. There's at least 10 of them in the book of Revelation, 12 of them in the book of Matthew, where he talks about hell or the lake of fire. Goes into detail describing it, and I'll give you a handout to lay some of that out, but the gnashing of teeth, darkness, And I'm going blank on some of them, and I don't really want to take a lot of time with it. Torment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die. It's destroying both soul and body forever and ever and ever. It's a second death, which is why I believe that you'll have a body in hell. And I brought up some of that last week. It comes out very clearly here. Satan is finally dealt with once and for all. Lake of fire, not the abyss, a place of torment. How can God do that? Because God is holy. He's told us and told us and told us all the way through the scripture for 6,000 years. He's told man, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You doubt that? You think you can play games with sin even as a believer? We talked about that a little bit Wednesday night at Bible study. The Corinthians thought they could. Some were weak. Some were sick. Some were asleep in Jesus. Dead. Because of what had taken place in their lives. He says here, this last statement, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He doesn't really mean that, I don't think, though. It can't be. Although he said back in chapter 14, when he was describing those who took the mark of the beast, they'll be tormented, Revelation 14:10, be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Would God really do that? If God doesn't do that, what is God? He's a liar. And Scripture makes it really clear that he cannot lie. But if you don't believe the Scriptures or don't read those parts, you might forget that. It's impossible for God to lie. He says along with an oath that he's trying to give and a promise to men that they could believe him and trust him. Do I like hell? No. Does God like hell? No. He didn't make hell for man. Matthew 25:41 says he created hell for the devil and his angels, which implies then he created it back in the beginning because he had to have a place for them eventually to go to. He doesn't want man there. Has he lacked anything in his attempt to keep man out of hell? You tell me something that God has not done. So that man won't have to go to hell. You can't name anything. He's done it all. And implored us to believe in his Son. Displayed him publicly. Brought him at just the right time. Crucified him publicly so everyone would know exactly what happened to him. How he acted when it took place. And what happened to him afterward when he resurrected from the dead. They knew he was dead. They put a spear up into his side. And out comes blood and water. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Does it with the Roman Empire where everybody, the word got out, they all knew. The peace of Rome allowed for information to travel. The Roman Empire has never been conquered. It simply moved on to be mixed with iron and clay. And so we have it today. The Roman Empire is just scattered around planet Earth with a variety of peoples that didn't come from the Roman Empire mixed in. And who's going to rise up from that empire? The Antichrist. As Daniel tells us in Daniel 12. It's coming. What am I living for? Why do I exist? You get hung up on a lot of things that you think are important. A lot of emotional things that a speaker can drive you into or convince you to do with your life. There are unbelievers around the world who are dedicating their lives to the service of man. For what benefit? Temporal. It's good. I'm not saying don't relieve people. I've helped people in the past who never came to Christ. But Jesus himself, when he was here, said, the poor you have with you always. That's not my greatest priority. My greatest priority is to serve him. I can't fix the world. There's many days that I cry over that. There's many days I cry over Lapine because of people who don't want the truth. I hope you're not one of those people. I hope you aren't putting on a facade of religion for everyone around you to see, to try to enjoy life to the fullest and have a group of friends that care about you and meet your needs. You better be here for Jesus Christ and him alone, or this church will drive you away. Because guess what? Don't tell anybody, but we're not perfect. You're going to get frustrated with us. And if you're not walking by the Spirit, you're going to be tempted by the deceiver to walk away. And then you'll blame all those rotten people who weren't friendly and didn't care and didn't meet my needs instead of laying down your life for them. Even if they treat you as bad as they treated Jesus. Because some of those disciples believed in him. Curse three times the next time somebody asks you in a very public setting, "Do you follow Jesus Christ?" "Oh, don't say that here. I'm in business." If they think I'm one of those Jesus freaks, they may cut me off. "I'll talk to you later." That's no different than Peter before the cross. It may cost me something to admit him. But I'd encourage you this morning, as you look at the future result of what's going to happen to Satan, consider the present result of what God is asking for us. Do you really know him, first off? It's very simple to come to know him, but it will cost you everything. And you have to admit that you're a dirty, rotten, no good, low-down, rotten sinner that's bankrupt spiritually. Other than that, it's really easy. I have nothing to offer God. He's not impressed with me. In fact, the more I think about it, I depress him many times because of my life. But he loves me. He never gives up. He never stops. He keeps his word. Tell the world about him. When they see your flaws, confess them. "Yes, I blew it. Yes, I need your forgiveness." Pay your debts. Don't walk away. Don't declare bankruptcy and pretend like it never happened. I don't care if it takes the next 20 years. Pay your debts. That is your witness to society. You're not like them. You're not looking for a way out. You're looking to exalt Jesus Christ. Totally contrary to what Satan wants to do. I didn't go too long, but we've gone too long. Let's pray. Father, we want your Son to be exalted in our lives today. We're giving you all kinds of excuses on a regular basis. I pray you'd strip them away. Whatever it takes. Put us in the hospital. Bring bankruptcy into our lives. Humiliate us, but do whatever it takes to get us to realize that it's your Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who we serve. It's your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can't wait to see face to face. He alone knows all about us. And even if everyone lies about us and gossips and twists the truth, or thinks they know what they're talking about when they don't, you know the truth. Lord, help us to trust you to do what's right. Help us to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, even in a world where presently Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Father, help us to resist him, as Ephesians 6 says, with the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May we love you. As we sing this song, may we not just stand and sing a song that's emotional, but may it be true, and may we go out and live it today. May someone today hear about the solution that you've offered through your Son, and may they hear about it through our lips, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.